So today we are finishing our summer series on the fruit of the Spirit as outlined in Paul's letter to the church in Galatia. So like me, you might be feeling nuttier than a fruitcake because we've been talking about fruit all summer long. Maybe you're tired of it, maybe not, but today is the last Sunday. So we are going to start with our core verse, our grounding anchoring verse that we've been looking at all summer long, which is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23, and it reads, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." This is the text that has anchored us all summer, and as we look at how the Holy Spirit is at work among us through the evidence of the Spirit's fruit in our lives. Our complementary text that was read today is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and I will read just a small portion of that much larger text as we begin today. "Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking." It doesn't matter how many times I read this text or hear this text read for me, I can't help but be in awe. I mean, doesn't this love sound amazing? Most days, I can't even move past the opening statement and the realization that love can be patient and kind. It sounds too good to be true. It sounds like almost an idealized love, when in reality, many of us do not experience this kind of love in our world today, or in our relationships with one another. And if we're really honest with ourselves, we may not offer this kind of patient and kind and unselfish love to other people. So let's take a minute here right now before we begin and think about why. Why does this love that Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 seem so pure and idealistic when compared to our lived experience? I think there are a few things going on for us when we approach this text, so I want to address this before we dig any deeper into love as the fruit of the Spirit. So I'm going to read for us here. The idea is that it can sometimes be hard for us to believe that love never fails. And this is a hard truth for us for two reasons: our lived experience and the incompleteness of love on this side of heaven. So we're looking at this idea that love never fails versus our lived experience. So I'm going to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 5 to 7. "Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." So first, I want to recognize that this scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is well known, and it is often lifted from within its context here in the letter to the Corinthian people and read as a meditation at a wedding. This overly familiar celebration of love is often limited to love between two people. Now, I'm not saying that it is wrong to read this gorgeous, beautiful passage of scripture at a wedding, because it is God-breathed and instructive for all persons at the beginning of a marriage relationship. But when we only read this text in the context of a marriage between two people, or love between two people, we limit its meaning and the ability for love to grow in us as a community of faith. I learned this lesson, and I learned it well, from my great Uncle Lloyd. My Uncle Lloyd was a believer in love. He was a God-fearing Christian who prayed daily for his children and his grandchildren, for his nephews and nieces. My dad was one of his nephews, and he prayed for the children of those nephews and nieces, of which I am one. My Uncle Lloyd created his own license plate on his car years ago that read 1 Corinthians 13. I loved that I could always find his license plate in traffic. And as I grew older, whenever I drove in Abbotsford, I would see him. It was obvious. It was so clear. 1 Cor 13 was the license plate. I remember asking him, because he had been married faithfully to the love of his life for over 60 years. I asked him one time if he chose 1 Corinthians chapter 13 as his license plate because it's a popular marriage text. He was shocked and immediately corrected me in saying, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is God's word of love for everyone. I was a child at the time, so I asked him, then why do we only hear this important message at weddings? I think there is a critical gap in our understanding when we lift this section of 1 Corinthians out from its surrounding context in the letter Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. These words of love were actually not meant specifically for two people in love. They were meant for a dysfunctional church community that was having a lot of trouble with the basics of loving God and loving their neighbors. So a little bit of a backdrop on the Corinthian people. The Corinthians were obsessed with pride and hierarchy and being the best. There was this boastful, prideful sense within the Corinthian people that they not only were amazing at everything they did, but they seemed to corner the market on the Holy Spirit. And they had all of the spiritual gifts, and they knew how to manifest them and how to bless everyone around them. Have you ever wondered why this text in 1 Corinthians 13 is like a long list of all the things that love is not? It's interesting that it starts with love is patient, love is kind, and then love is not all of these things. And they're very specific things because the message was specifically meant for the Corinthian people in the church at Corinth who were struggling with what it means to love. They were boasting, they were prideful in all of the wrong ways, they were selfish, and they were not loving their neighbors. So that's the first thing I want us to draw attention to in the love never fails versus our lived experience. The other reason this text is a little hard for us to engage with is the idea that love never fails versus love is incomplete. And I want to read for us again from 1 Corinthians 13, just the last two verses, verses 12 and 13. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, and then we shall see face to face. For now I am known in part, and then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And so there's something for us to consider when we look at this famous love text, in that it ends here in verses 12 and 13 by addressing the fact that love on this side of heaven is incomplete. Paul uses the image of a mirror. When we look in a mirror, we can only see part of something. And I want us to realize that in Paul's day, it was not a mirror like you and I have at home that gives a pretty much correct visible representation of who we are. I think a mirror in Paul's day was probably more mottled or a little bit blotchy, maybe not as clear. And so this analogy would have made sense, that when we look at our reflection in the mirror, we can only know in part God's love. We can't know the fullness of that. And yet we are fully known. We are fully known and seen by a God that loves us. But we can't fully know or see the love of God yet. So those are just two things, the incompleteness of the love of God and our lived experience, that make this text a little hard to enter into. Another thing that makes it hard to enter into this text is that sometimes things get lost in translation. Have you ever had a conversation with someone where it seems like they are deliberately trying to misunderstand you, even though you are both speaking the same language? My favorite example of this was over a decade ago now, when I was trying to learn all of the abbreviations that teenagers were using on social media. And I thought that I would ask my teenage cousin at the time if he could explain to me one of the abbreviations that I cannot understand. So I messaged him, and my message to him read, "Hey Tristan, what does IDK mean?" And his response to me was immediate. He texted back and said, "I don't know." I have to admit, I was shocked. How could this Gen Z teenager not know what IDK stands for? So I tried again. "Hey, Tristan, I think you do know what IDK stands for because you just used it when messaging me." His rapid-fire message came back to me with the same answer. I don't know. By this time, I am incensed. How do you not know the words you are using in your own messages? So I try again by saying, I just want to know what IDK stands for. I know that I am older than you, but I'm trying to learn. Can you just help me? Well, then he was frustrated because I received three separate messages. I don't know. All capitalized. I thought, now he's mad at me? How can he be mad at me? All I'm saying is I don't know what IDK means, and he keeps saying I don't know. For those of you who haven't figured this out yet, IDK is the abbreviation for I don't know. I was experiencing my own version of the popular comedy skit, Who's on First? Who? Yeah, that's what I said. Who? Who's on first? In a similar way, we are significantly challenged by our English language when it comes to much of the translation that is needed for understanding the scriptures. Trying to translate the word love from ancient Greek into English seems like an impossible task because so much is lost in translation. The English language is limited in the love department. We can say things like, I love ice cream, and I love pizza, and I love that song so much. And we can also say to a person, I love you. Do we love pizza as much as a person? Maybe don't answer that. But you see what I'm saying, right? When we use this one word for love, all kinds of love, to describe feelings and attitudes and actions in various situations, the word love becomes almost irrelevant. We can't parse what it means and what it doesn't mean in any given situation. So let's look at love as the fruit of the Spirit through the scriptures and see if we can unpack what God means by loving God and loving others. The foundational texts we find in scripture are Jesus' words to his followers when he summarized the whole law by stating the meaning of life is to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And many of us know this as the golden rule. But these are the actual words of Jesus. They're the teachings of Jesus for us, his followers who want to know about the love of God. The Greek word in this text in 1 Corinthians for love is agape. The Greek word agape from Jesus' teachings encompasses the whole concept of God's love for us. Agape love is not a feeling that happens to you. Agape love is an action. It means to seek the well-being of others. Jesus teaches genuine love for God and others means seeking the well-being of another person without expecting anything in return, especially those who cannot pay us back, even if they wanted to. Genuine love that comes from God by the Spirit is a love that we see embodied in Jesus through his ministry to the poor and hurting ones, through foot washing of his disciples, through loving his enemies. We see the character of God most clearly in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to remember that in Jesus, we see the love of God embodied. It is more than just words and teaching. It is action and truth. Jesus made himself an enemy for others, and he allowed his enemies to kill him because he loved his enemies. The power of God's love for the world is revealed in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 5, verse 8, Paul writes to the Roman people saying, God demonstrated his own agape love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. God's own agape was revealed when he sent his one and only Son into this world so that through him we might have life. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 11, we read, Beloved ones, if this is how God has loved us, then we ought to show love for one another. Christian faith means trusting. At the center of the universe is a being that is overflowing with love for all creation, including you and including me. And the purpose of human existence is to receive this love from God that has come to us in Jesus, and then share this love with others. When God's love is poured into us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we humbly receive it, knowing we cannot earn it, and we are more likely to work hard to share this gift with others. In the irony that is my life, my cell phone dinged this morning at 8 a.m., as it does every 2 weeks on a Sunday, with the reminder that I set. And what is this reminder, you ask? My reminder reads, water the plants. Notice it's every 2 weeks on a Sunday. And the reason that this is ironic is because I set reminders to remind me about things that I don't do, are no longer necessary, or at the wrong time of day on a Sunday when I am never home. Even when I have plants that I am successfully keeping alive, I never water them according to my preset schedule in my phone. Some of my houseplants do well with my random watering routine based on my own medley of patchy memory and inattentiveness, but my success is often short-lived. So have I considered deleting this reminder in my phone? No! Side note, FYI, this reminder was set 2 years ago, and the plants I was trying to water are dead. I have often shared with friends that I set reminders on my phone so that I can be reminded that I have reminders. For me, setting reminders on my phone is not about action. Do you ever do this? Maybe not this, but do you ever intend to do something and then lack the follow-through to make it happen? I think love is like this. We intend to be patient and kind in how we express love for one another. We want our love to be other-directed and unselfish, and we strive not to be envious or boastful. But does this kind of love grow in us based on our effort alone? We can set all the reminders we want, but if we don't take steps to learn how to love one another by doing life together, our love is dead. In his book, Life on the Vine, Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit in Christian Community, Philip Kennison argues that it is quite possible for the church to be both growing and yet not bearing the fruit of the Spirit. This is a sobering judgment for Paul to give to the Corinthian church and for us to hear today in our context. What does this mean? Earlier this week, I had an opportunity to meet with someone in my office, and we talked about life. We talked about what it means to love God and love others. And we talked about the difficulty and the gap between what we intend to do and our follow through. And in this conversation, I used a metaphor, and I started to explain that sometimes we live in the house of God. We live in a house of faith. And my challenge for this person was, when we live in the house of faith, does it mean that we're following Jesus? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus if we've lived our whole life in a house of faith? I think Paul is trying to challenge us that we can grow as a church and as a community of faith, and we can show that growth in many ways, but without the power of the Holy Spirit, we may not actually be yielding the fruit of the Spirit. Paul challenges the Corinthians earlier in his letter to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, by saying these words, "So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants, working together, and you are God's field, God's building." When I read this part of the letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I wanted to sing a hallelujah, because Paul is highlighting that even when I water or don't water, or if I plant or don't plant, I'm not doing this work alone. In fact, my brothers and sisters are meant to be planting and watering with me. To be honest, it would be great if my brothers and sisters could do this work with me, and maybe one of you could counsel me about watering plants and then teach me how to turn the reminder off on my phone. Loving God and loving others is actually a group activity. We see this in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, as we think about cultivating love as a community task. Love as embodied in Jesus Christ and poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit most fully reflects the character of God. The centrality of love to both God's character and the story of God with us is seen in this way. First, God's love for us is completely unmerited and completely undeserved. God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And we see this most clearly in Jesus Christ and in much of the Old Testament that reminds us that God has always loved us deeply. God's love is always a gift, and we can do nothing to earn it. There is nothing we can do that can keep God from loving us, because God loves us so much that God refuses to coerce or manipulate us into loving him in return. Cultivating love as a community task means that God's love for us is also a suffering love. God's willingness to suffer with as well as suffer for his people is manifested most supremely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We read in 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 to 21, "We love because he first loved us." Those who say, "I love God," and hate their brother or sister are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also. And so the defining feature of God's love is other-directedness. When we are called to imitate the love of God, we are being called out of ourselves, called to live a life of unconditional concern for the well-being of others. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is deeply connected to chapter 12 and Paul's discussion of spiritual gifts, and it also spills over from 13 into chapter 14, verse 1, where we read, Paul's encouragement to the Corinthians is to pursue love and strive for spiritual gifts. This word of encouragement, to pursue love, holds the tension between love of God poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit and the encouragement to actively and continuously pursue love. As Pastor Stephanie has been teaching and preaching to us all summer, the fruit of the Spirit is God's gift to us, but it does not grow without our own effort. We have used endless gardening metaphors this summer to illustrate how even the best gardeners who are attentive to pruning and tilling and harvesting cannot control the sun or the rain. The Holy Spirit grows love in us. I'm going to say that again. The Holy Spirit grows love in us. When we are open and willing to do the work, the Holy Spirit invites us, and we become co-laborers with Christ in this work of loving others. The fruit of the Spirit is always first and foremost gift, but it requires effort. It requires our active participation and involvement, and this is gospel good news. Unlike the Corinthian believers, whom Paul referred to as a field or a building, we are not called to be passive like an open field in our love for God and others. We see this clearly in the love God has for us, and we know in Scripture that God loved us first. We sang about this picture of how God loves us earlier in our service today. We sang and proclaimed these words: God, you are overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. How it chases me down, fights till I'm found, leaves the 99. I couldn't earn it. I don't deserve it. And still you, Jesus, gave your life away. Oh, the overwhelming, never-ending, reckless love of God. We do not deserve this love that God has shown us. We cannot earn it. We cannot earn this love he has given us. And in Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, this love is ready and waiting for us. It is never ending, and it never fails or falls. So when we think about cultivating love as a community task, we hold two verses in tension. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. 5 verse 5 talks about love as embodied in Jesus Christ, poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, reflecting the character of God. And we hold that with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, where Paul tells us to pursue love. Paul's words of warning are some of the most sobering when we think back to being able to express and manifest the love of God, but maybe not the fruit of the Spirit. And so we sit with that challenge as a community of faith, and we consider, what does it mean to grow the fruit of the Spirit? I think so often this summer, we have been talking about doing things in our own strength. And the message that has been clear in all of the fruit that we have seen over the many weeks this summer is that the Holy Spirit is the one that grows the fruit in us. God loved us first. The Holy Spirit is doing the work in and through us. And yes, we participate, but it is by God's initiation and his love for us first. So what does it mean to be a laborer of love? Over the past few weeks, I've given us some challenges as we explored the fruit of the Spirit. 3 weeks ago, I asked us to consider what it means to be a peacemaker. And last week, I asked us to consider what it means to be a joy bringer. And today, I want us to consider what it means to be a laborer of love. And so I want to offer us two ideas to sit with this morning. Participate and practice. So how do we become a laborer of love? Number one, we participate. We participate fully in receiving the love of God, the love that he has for us, because it is a free gift poured into us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And participating in that could look like receiving that love in prayer, in relationship, in Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. It can look like reading the scriptures, making sure we're spending time in God's word. Actively participating in thinking, in changing our mindset, in fully receiving the love of God. And in this world, it is hard because this world outside of Jesus doesn't know the love of God. And so it's hard for us to fully receive that love of God and to remember to continually do that because it is a free gift. So that's the first challenge or invitation, is to participate as a laborer of love. And the second thing is to practice. Practice, and it's a very specific challenge today, practice by joining a life group this fall. Choose to be vulnerable and to do life with others so that God's love will grow in us. When we talk about cultivating love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit and that it is a community task or a community endeavor, I can't see any other way for us to do this work and to allow the Holy Spirit to grow that love in us than to continue to gather and meet together and to go deeper into our lives with God and our love for one another. And we are very faithful in this community in coming here on Sunday mornings, in our gathering, as we worship together, as we hear God's word, as we're challenged, as we pray. But I want us to take this a step further in the maturity of our faith and our love for God, and to consider what it would look like to meet with maybe two other people, three, four other people. It doesn't have to be a large group, but I want us to consider what it means to do life together in a life group this fall, and practice choosing to do this life, and practice loving one another because of the love God has for us. Won't you pray with me? Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the one that does this work in us, that you desire to invite us, not coerce us, that you desire for us to know the love of God in and through. God, I thank you that you've shown us in Jesus what your love looks like in real, active ways. And so, God, we pray that you would continue to do this work. Pray for us to be open to your work, Holy Spirit. Pray for us to be willing to be vulnerable with you and vulnerable with others as we seek out ways to grow in our love so that we can love others the way that you love us. We pray this in your name. Amen.